I think at Easter time we're in a somewhat similar situation to what we are in at Christmas time. That when you sing all the Easter hymns, you've sung the message, you've sung the theology, you've sung the application. That's true at Christmas time with the carols. It's true of these glorious Easter hymns. And how grateful we should be to have such a heritage of Christian praise. The kind of Christian praise that lasts down through the generations. It's always difficult to know just how to preach, either at Christmas time or at Easter time. We read a different passage this morning and spoke about the story. And now tonight I would suggest to you that there are two aspects of, or two standpoints for considering the resurrection. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we have the narrative of the facts. We have the story. Not a fairy story. Not a spiritualized story, but a real historical story. The narrative of the facts, emphasizing a real bodily resurrection, emphasizing and recording the appearances of the risen Christ to his disciples, a story that gives to us the account of how Jesus taught his disciples, how the risen Christ reassured the disciples, and how the risen Christ set the direction for their future service. And in these four gospel narratives, I think it is important to notice that the whole emphasis is on the disciples. There was no, at the first resurrection, the first Easter day, when Jesus rose from the dead, there was no challenging of or confounding of the people, the Jews and the Romans, who had organized the crucifixion. Now, according to our modern thinking, this is the kind of thing that we would do. If we really had a victory like that, we would run away to the folk who had contradicted. Now, there you are, don't you see? But that didn't happen. The whole story of the resurrection in the Gospels focuses upon the disciples, the believers. And I think that this, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is quite deliberate, because it emphasizes to us that unbelief is quite irrelevant to God's work and to the progress of God's work. And all this marvelous happening that was happening was going on without the knowledge of that bunch of hypocritical, blasphemous unbelievers, religious unbelievers and secular unbelievers. And I find that this is something of a considerable reassurance to my own heart. The whole of the gospel, the four gospel story about the resurrection, is concerned with persuading the disciples about the fact that the grave was empty, that Christ was risen, that on the basis of his atoning death, when he showed them his hands and his feet and his side, there was the assurance to these disciples of the forgiveness that they needed. And oh, if there's anybody here in church tonight with a guilty conscience, and you know that you've sinned and you need forgiveness, this is for you in the story of the resurrection. the nail-pierced hands and feet of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died that you might be forgiven. This is the Easter message. There is forgiveness, glorious forgiveness. And not only forgiveness, there is restoration. All of these disciples who had failed so significantly, they were all taken back. Oh, that's an Easter message to make your heart glad. If ever you've been a bungler, and I know what I'm speaking about because I've been very good at bungling. If ever you've been a bungler and a failure, here is the Easter story from the Gospels. There is not only forgiveness, there is restoration. There is a new commission for service, and there is presented before you a new life that is full of possibilities. Just think of that verse that we read from John's Gospel. As the Father sent me, in exactly the same way and with the same kind of trust, I send you. And if you say to me, why should the risen Christ trust people like us? I confess, I have no answer at all. I don't know why, but he does. That's one standpoint for considering the story of Easter, the story of the resurrection. And it should thrill our hearts. But then, as we turn to the epistles, to the Acts of the Apostles and all the rest of the New Testament, it is not just the facts of the resurrection that are dealt with, but the theology of the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, and the practical significance of the resurrection. These are the things that are emphasized. And they're emphasized in this way, not just in a declaration that Christ is risen from the dead, but with that, the declaration that we who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation have been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, and we have been raised to newness of life. Now we're going to use our Bibles tonight, and I bid you look with me, if you care so to do, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6, and there just verses 4 and 5 at the moment. We'll come back to it later. Romans chapter 6 at verse 4, Paul is speaking to believers. We were buried therefore with him by baptism, that is in our confession of faith, by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too by the glory of the Father might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now that's the Easter message according to the Apostle Paul. And Peter says virtually the same kind of thing. If you turn over to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1 at verse 3. And who knew this better than Peter? The bungler above all bunglers. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, isn't that a marvelous statement? Born all over again, thereby being made new persons in Christ, born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and born anew to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and fading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are guarded. Oh, I like the old version best because it uses the word kept twice. An inheritance which is kept for you who by God's power are kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, and in this you rejoice. And in Peter's words there, I sense a great note, not only of encouragement, but of assurance. That we who have believed are not only raised in newness of life, we are kept by the resurrection power of God in Jesus Christ. So that the issue and all the issues concerning us and our work are never in any doubt. Now I know, and of course we've got to recognize, that Christian believers still live in a real world with all the hassle and all the struggle and all the suffering and all the death that are still part of experience and will be part of experience right to the end. But the fact remains, and I'm not sure that we can look up all the references tonight, Paul declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, the death is swallowed up in... I like the extravagance of some of the scriptures. Death is swallowed up in victory. And Paul goes on to say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. He has given us the victory. He gives us the victory now, and he always will give us the victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And here again you see how you have the emphasis of this glorious Easter message. We do not have to wait for the victory, trusting and hoping that one day the victory will come. The victory is ours now because of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Oh, never think of yourself as a victim. Oh, you may feel a victim sometimes. A victim of circumstances, a victim of people with their criticisms and oppositions, and sometimes you may even feel a victim of your own personality with all its foibles and quirks and complications. But if you're a Christian, you are not a victim. And none of these things individually, nor all of these things together, can prevent your final and total victory, because we are kept by the power of God. And these are the facts of Easter that form the basis and the foundation and the power and the inspiration of the whole of Christian life and the whole of Christian service, and enable us to go on and keep on going on. Right through the New Testament, in all the evangelism and missionary outreach and church building that goes on, there is an emphasis on the power of the resurrection. But of course, we need to remind ourselves that the resurrection must never be separated from the rest of the story. Just as Christmas must never be made a thing in itself. Because the essence really of the Christmas story is that that Christ child was born in order to die. Christmas is not a thing in itself. Christmas really has no meaning unless it is shackled to the cross. And Christmas and the cross have no meaning unless they are shackled to the resurrection. And the resurrection must not be separated from our Lord's ascending into heaven, his sitting at the right hand of the Father, and the promise, the sure promise of his glorious coming again. The resurrection I've written down here in my bit of paper must never be separated and is never separated in the New Testament from the life, from the death of Jesus Christ. Because the life and the death of Jesus Christ constitute the emphasis on his once for all perfect atoning work. You see, before we come to the story of the resurrection, there are these, I don't know whether to call them awful words or wonderful words from the cross. It is finished. Notice, Jesus didn't say, I'm finished. He wasn't finished. But the work was finished. Sin's guilt and sin's power had been dealt with. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah. What a Savior. But the resurrection likewise is never separated from the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, his ministry of intercession at the right hand of the Father, and his rule as Lord of all from the very throne of God. You know the hymn that we sometimes sing? He sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit. What a picture. No doubt, no uncertainty, no anxiety. He sits because the work is done and the issue is sealed. Because God has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. That every tongue should confess, whether willingly or unwillingly, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, I love these words. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we look for his glorious personal coming again, when in fact every eye shall see this same Jesus crowned with glory and honor. It may very well be on that day when we see him in all the fullness of his glory, that we might say to one another in hushed tones, look at his hands, look at his feet. What does the hymn say? Rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. Do you ever think about that? That when we see him crowned with glory and honor, even then we shall see the marks and the signs of the price that was paid for our salvation. There are a number of different aspects of the whole story of Easter and the doctrine of the resurrection, and we can only select some of them tonight in relation to the whole of Christian life and service. And the first aspect of the Easter story, the resurrection story, that I would draw your attention to tonight is really a very solemn one. It makes us consider what lies beyond this world and beyond this life, and all this that we know as the world and life. Because I've been reading in my Bible in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24 at verse 15, this. There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. That is, there will come a great resurrection day when there will be raised from the dead those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and those who are not justified and who stand still guilty before God in their sins. And such a reference to the resurrection and the great day of resurrection brings into focus all that we mean by heaven and by hell. And there is no doubt about this at all, and it is part of the resurrection message. Because if you turn back with me to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17 and verse 30, you'll read this. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance, he has given proof. I suppose we could say, and of this he has given notice to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. And when I pondered this at home in preparation for tonight, feeling in a sense that I would rather not speak about these things, I knew that I had to speak them, and then to say, in the light of this, this day of final resurrection and of judgment, we need to run to the words that Jesus spoke at the grave of Lazarus when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I suppose in a sense I attend more funerals than most of you. I suppose I have quoted these words of Jesus more often than any of you. And always face to face with death. And aware of the fact that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he added the word, do you believe this? Oh, my dear people, if God has given notice of the coming day of judgment by the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, oh, I bid you give diligence to make your salvation sure. Yes, there is a solemn element in the message of Easter, the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another aspect that I would draw your attention to is in relation to all that we mean by practical Christian living. And we've referred earlier in the sermon to Romans chapter 6 and the first epistle of Peter chapter 1. And to the statements there that describe a Christian as a person who has been raised from the dead to newness of life in Jesus Christ. And we need, I suppose, in a sense, we know this. Especially those who have attended this congregation for any length of time, you'll know this. We've gone over it and over it and over it, but we need to be told it again. To be a Christian believer means that you have undergone a death to the old life and to all that you once were, and you have undergone a resurrection to a new life. I said we would turn back to Romans chapter 6, and we do so now. Let's read it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, and that's the final terminus, if you like. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, the man or the woman we once were, was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed or put out of business, that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin, but if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died unto sin once for all, but the life that he lives unto God. So you also must reckon yourselves, that is by faith, to be dead indeed to sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. At verse 34, who is to condemn us now? Is it Christ Jesus? The Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed makes intercession for us. I think I've got it written somewhere in my sermon notes in brackets. What a prayer partner to have. Think about it. Have you ever thought this way? You never say your prayers on your own. Never. You have a prayer partner. Christ, raised from the dead at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Turn over quickly in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 at verse 10, where Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Look down to verse 21, speaking of how he waits for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul is speaking there in these two references about all the battles and the struggles of his costly Christian life. And he sees them in terms of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And along with that, sharing in the power of his resurrection. Turn over a few pages to Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. You were buried with him in... Notice how often it emphasizes that we are finished with the past. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven all our trespasses. Look at Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, and Paul says, oh, it's true, my brother and sister believers, it's true. We have been raised from the dead to newness of life in Jesus Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds and your affections on things that are above. Oh, what a call that is. Get your thinking right and get your affections right. Oh, you say, preacher, it's not all that easy. It's easier than you think. If there's something you really want, you'll not have it out of your mind. If there's something you really want, I'm talking about worldly things, oh, your affections will be kindled and focused. We'll do the same with Christ. Set your minds and set your affections on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. Oh, this next bit I love. Gives me a great sense of security. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Oh, there's a lot of this that seems to come to us in terms of challenge. But you know, it is all grounded in glorious fact. And we will see that if we turn back just a few pages to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2 at verse 1. This passage, which amongst other things gives you a very, very vivid picture of what it means not to be a Christian. And it's a terrible thing not to be a Christian. You he made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins. If you're not a Christian, you're dead. Spiritually dead. Dead in relation to God, dead in relation to heaven, dead in relation to eternity. You he made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which condition you once walked, that is, lived your life, following... If you're not a Christian, don't think that you're free. You're not. You are trapped in every sense of the term. In which condition you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, you know how sometimes you challenge people about things, wrong things that they've done. You know how they sometimes, oh well, that's just me. Aye, there's the rub. We need to be changed before our behavior can change. That takes us away back to the beginning of the sermon and to Peter's words about being born anew to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But look here in Ephesians chapter 2, now at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, and I don't know why he loves us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, verse 6, and raised us up with him and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Made alive, raised to newness of life, and raised to royal status, to sit side by side with Christ at the very throne of God. That is what has happened to us in what we call conversion. God has done this for us in Jesus Christ. But you know, the truth is even more glorious than that, if that be possible. If we were to look back to the previous chapter of Ephesians, chapter 1 at verse 18, where Paul is praying for the Christians, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Do you ever think about that? The hope to which he has called you. Oh, it's marvelous enough to think of the hope to which he has called us in this world. But do you ever think of the hope to which he has called us in the world of eternity? Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think what you'll be and what you'll have to do in heaven? Under the direct personal eye of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whom we shall always see in the brightness of his glory. Oh, says Paul, I'm praying for you that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and that you may know what is the immeasurable, that is, if it's immeasurable, it's beyond measurement. So it's too big to measure, and it's really too big to speak about. What's this that he's describing in such glowing terms? That you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. I've been hearing in news bulletins just now about the latest scientific discovery in the University of Utah, is it? About this tremendous, almost limitless power that the scientists seem to have discovered by experimenting in a test tube at room temperature. And the scientists all over the world, their minds are agog. It's a concept that is greater than they thought possible. Well, this is what Paul's speaking about here. The immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to or on the scale of the working of his great might which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. The immeasurable greatness of the power at work in us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That power in us by the Holy Spirit is nothing other and nothing less than the power of the resurrection, the power which broke forever the whole kingdom of sin and death and hell, It is limitless, liberating power and enabling power and all-sufficient power. It is the power of the resurrection in us who believe. And if you're like doubting Thomas and saying, "Oh, I don't think I can believe that," then Jesus says, "Be not faithless, but believing." But just as in the resurrection story, the resurrection power that is in us is power that does not need to make a fuss or a commotion. I know there's a bit about an earthquake rolling away the stone, but that wasn't of the essence of the resurrection. The rolling away of the stone was to let people in to see that he was gone. He was already gone. There's something very, very quiet about the resurrection. Power that does not need to make a fuss. I think that's the first time I've looked at my watch since I started preaching, and it's time to stop. Can I draw your attention, as we draw to a close, to these verses at the end of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13. Following on from this note of the quietness of the resurrection and the limitless power of the resurrection that is in us who believe by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 20. Now may the God of peace, the God who is always calm and unruffled and totally assured, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good. Oh, what a generous God. It's astonishing, isn't it? Equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. And here is the final note of the story of the resurrection that I bring to you tonight. This thought of the resurrection power being in us by the Holy Spirit to equip us for everything that we are called to do. That resurrection power working in us like a great dynamo. And I would link that with the closing words of the sermon this morning, when Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always." It is the risen Christ in us and with us who enables us in everything and gives us the victory. This is Easter. We've said it already tonight, and we said it this morning, and we say it again. The resurrection is never separated from the ascension, how he took his place at the right hand of God, and how there he makes intercession for us, and how he sits there at God's right hand till all his foes submit. I've come to the bit where it speaks about a prayer partner. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And even now he appears in the presence of God on our behalf. Now I leave you with a quotation from Scripture that is not really part of the Easter Scripture. It doesn't actually mention the resurrection. From Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says of Jesus Christ, though he were the Son of God, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's sing about that in our closing hymn.